You're listening to a sermon from Plus Life, a church that exists to see lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you will be stirred in your heart and renewed in your mind as you hear the preaching of God's word today.
Now, I don't know about, maybe there is some resemblance with Pastor Ian, but I can say that he is definitely my brother from another mother. It's been a long time, and I just want to begin by saying that what a tremendous blessing it is to be able to be with you all this morning. I remember the last time I was here, the service was in the evening. Now it's in the morning, and that's a great thing. But I am incredibly encouraged to be able to see how the church has grown, and it really brings me a lot of joy to my heart to see the love of Christ be able to flourish in this place. Of course, I want to thank again Pastor Ian, my brother in Christ, and the leadership here at Plus Life for the opportunity of being able to share God's word with all of you this morning. I know that you guys have been going through the Gospel of John, and I told Pastor Ian that I've been actually listening and tuning into your sermon series while I'm working out at the gym, and it's such a great blessing. But and I'm convinced that what you guys are going through in the Gospel of John is amazing. However, I hope that you guys are okay with us being able to take a momentary pause in the Gospel of John as I invite you all with me as to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. Now, with Easter fast approaching, you may be wondering, how exactly does Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 to 13, prepare us for Easter? How does this parable connect us to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because it seems that this parable has more to do with Jesus' second coming. And in a way, you're right. But this parable actually does prepare us for Easter, and it actually does connect us to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we go through today's sermon, I hope to be able to show you exactly how. Now, I don't want to assume that everyone in this room knows what a parable is. So if you don't know what a parable is, then the simplest answer, or they call it the Sunday school answer, is that a parable is a fictional earthly story with a heavenly or spiritual meaning. And so just to give you a brief overview of the context, because I believe it's important for us to dive into the context before we get into our passage this morning. In the previous chapter, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus, while being in the Mount of Olives, foretells the signs that reveal not only the end of the age, but also his second coming. But as you reach near the end of Matthew chapter 24, you'll notice that Jesus actually places a very special emphasis on the need to be ready. So as you go through Matthew 24, you're reading through the signs of the end of the age. You're reading through the signs of Jesus' coming. But as you get near the end of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus places this special emphasis on the need to be ready because no one knows which day and which hour Jesus will return. No one but the Father knows. Which is why in verse 42 and 44, Jesus says, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And so as we get to Matthew 25, the parable opens up with a picture of a wedding ceremony. As you have 10 virgins, or you could call them bridesmaids, who are there to help at wedding. But before we examine the 10 virgins, we first need to take a look at the groom. Because the whole focus of this parable actually centers on the groom. Now, the question, of course, running through our minds is, who is the groom? And I'm happy to say that the groom is none other than the coming king, Jesus. So for Jesus to be the groom meant that this was his wedding day. Now, as some of you may be familiar throughout Scripture, the marriage is used, or the marriage relationship is used as a picture of God's relationship with his people. And this is clearly shown in Ephesians 5. For those who got married, or if you renewed your wedding vows, you're probably familiar with Ephesians 5, where husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And just as the church submits to Christ, so also wives in everything, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And so the marriage between a man and a woman is not only a covenantal relationship before God, but marriage itself is actually a reflection of Christ's own relationship with the church. And so for Jesus to adopt this imagery of a bride and a groom in his parable, it further alludes to the great and eternal marriage with the church. When after death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 20, what do we read in Revelation 21? What do we read in the coming chapter? Well, we read in Revelation 21, verse 2, that in John's vision, he sees the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And the new Jerusalem, which John saw in his vision, is in fact the church, the redeemed church, the church that was saved by Christ and adorned as a bride. Now, as I said in the previous chapter in Matthew 24, the disciples asked Jesus, "What are the signs of his coming and of the end of the age?" And the point of what Jesus was teaching his disciples in that chapter is that there will be an end to this world. There will be a great tribulation. Jesus will be coming back. And there will be signs of his return and of the end of the age. But no one knows the day or hour that will be. Not even the angels know. Not even the Son knows. But only God the Father knows, which is why the application of this is for us to be prepared, for us to be ready. You see, the application was never for us to try and guess or to try and predict when Jesus will return, but to be ready, because trying to predict Jesus' second coming is utterly pointless. But unfortunately, over the last few decades, there have been far too many Christians, especially pastors, who would spend years, and even trying to write books, trying to predict when Jesus will return, when it's pointless. I remember back in 2012, there's an evangelist by the name of Jack Van Impe, and he tried to predict that Jesus' return would actually be back in 2012, right? And if you remember, 2012 was a very special year, because a lot of people actually thought that 2012 was going to be the end of the world. And there was even a movie centered around that. And I think they were trying to follow a certain calendar, right? But he predicted in 2012. But of course, once 2012 passed, he no longer claimed to know the exact date of Jesus' return. Back in 2008, a pastor by the name of Mark Blitz began teaching that Jesus' return would correspond with September 28, 2015's lunar eclipse. And his idea, which was known as the blood moon prophecy, actually attracted the attention of a lot of men, men like John Hagee. And if you're not familiar with who he is, he actually wrote a book on the blood moon prophecy, which is supposed to align with somehow with Jesus' second coming. And so he even wrote a book about it. But you see, as fallen creatures, I believe that because of our sinful nature, we have this innate craving for what's forbidden, right? Similar to Adam and Eve's interest in the forbidden fruit, right? That came from the tree of knowledge. Because anytime the Bible addresses, or anytime the Bible speaks of the future of mankind and somewhat speaks in symbolism as to how it will unfold, like in the book of Revelation, you know, there's a part of us that wants to try and decipher or to try and crack open whatever mystery or whatever symbols to try and discover any secret that God may have hidden in his word. I remember growing up, some of you may be familiar with the movie National Treasure. To me, like even to this day, it's still a movie that fascinates me. And so if you've seen that movie, you'll know exactly what I mean. But But Jesus' exhortation is that the information regarding the day and hour of his return is not for us to know. And so there's no cryptic, there's no hidden message in the Bible where we could try to decipher when Jesus's return will be. Because God has specifically and purposely chosen to withhold that knowledge from us. And I believe that the reason and the purpose for this was to mold and to shape us to being followers of Christ who are daily anticipating Jesus' return. And so I believe that the reason why God chooses to withhold this information from us is in order to mold us and to shape us to being followers of Christ who are daily anticipating Jesus' return, Jesus' second coming. Now, if we go back to our passage in Matthew 25, we learn in verse 5 that the bridegroom's return was delayed, right? The bridegroom's return was delayed. Now, of course, we don't know how long the bridegroom's delay was, but what this assumes is that his return would be at an unexpected time, right? Because the bridegroom's return is delayed, right? So because it's delayed, we're not exactly sure when he's going to be coming back. So we could assume that his return would be at an unexpected time, just like what Jesus had taught in Matthew 24. And so just to give you a little bit of the background, based on what we know when it comes to first century Jewish marriage customs, the groom would actually leave his house and he would journey to his bride's house. And usually the wedding ceremony would be conducted there. And sometimes it would be done at night. Now, after the wedding, everyone who was part of the wedding party would return to the groom's house, and there would be this large or this grand marriage feast. And this is probably when everyone in the wedding part, this is probably the part that everyone in the wedding party would be looking forward to. I mean, after a long ceremony, after picture taking, after talking to hundreds of people, after walking, right? Of course, your stomach's going to start communicating to your head, right? It's going to start talking to your brain. And the one thing that you'll be looking forward to is the food, right? It's the feast. And if you've ever been part of a wedding party, then you could definitely relate to this. However, in the case of our parable, the groom's return would be at an unexpected time. Now, no one helping out at the wedding ceremony like these 10 virgins would go to sleep like they did in verse 5, unless the groom's delay was abnormally long. And so as time went on and there was no sign of the groom's return, they probably thought to themselves that maybe the groom would be returning the following morning. And so what happens is that they all became drowsy and they all fell asleep. You see, the groom's return didn't fit their baseline of what they were accustomed to as with other bridegroom, right? And so they probably began to come up with these presumptions. None of them would have ever thought that the groom would return late at night. None of them ever thought that the groom would return at midnight. Because thinking about it, who gets married, right, past midnight? Logically, it doesn't make any sense, right? Logically, it doesn't make any sense for the bridegroom to return past midnight. But to further illustrate Jesus' point, the timing of Jesus' return will be later than expected, sooner than expected, and at an unexpected time, right? Let me say that again. Jesus' return will be later than expected, sooner than expected, and at an unexpected time. It may not logically make sense to us, but that's all the more reason for why we should be ready. Friends, it's Jesus' unexpected return which actually serves as the foundation for proper preparation and anticipation for all of us, right? It's Jesus' unexpected return which serves as the foundation for proper preparation and anticipation for all of us as Christians. When Jesus returns, I don't think anyone in this room is going to say, yeah, you know what? I kind of knew that Jesus was going to return today, right? had a feeling that Jesus was going to return today. You know, I was expecting it to be at this time. I don't think anyone in this room, right? I don't think anyone in this world would actually say that. That, yeah, you know, I was expecting it to be at this time. But at the same time, I believe the groom's hope is for us to not only have been prepared when he does return, but to have as much anticipation to not get caught off guard. Because as we will soon see, some of these virgins were caught off guard. Now, I want to turn your focus over to the 10 virgins because we learn from verse 2 that 5 of them were foolish and the other 5 were wise. Each of the 10 virgins had lamps and went to meet the groom. But as we have just learned, the groom was delayed. And after waiting and waiting, it reached the point where both the wise and the foolish virgins became drowsy. And they probably said to themselves, you know, I don't think the groom's going to be coming tonight. I think the groom's going to be coming tomorrow. And so they all fell asleep, right? All of them. So both the 5 wise and the 5 foolish, they all fall asleep. However, in verse 6, we discover that at midnight, right, at a time they didn't expect, right, the groom returns. We read, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And so the 10 virgins all woke up and got their lamps ready, but there was a problem. The 5 foolish virgins ran out of oil, and they began to ask the 5 virgins for oil. Now, if you notice in verse 3 to 4, the 5 foolish made a grave error in their decision-making because they actually decided not to take any extra oil with them. You see, they made a conscious decision not to take any extra oil with them, perhaps because they thought that the oil that they had or that they already had would be enough. While the 5 actually decided to take flasks of oil with their lamps, right? So they make this conscious decision not to take any extra oil with them because they thought, I think we have enough oil, so I don't think there's any need for us to bring any extra. While the 5 decided to take flasks of oil with their lamps. So by taking extra containers of oil, or in this case, by taking flasks of oil, their lamp can actually stay lit for many hours as long as they had oil. So for these 5 wise virgins, there was no cause, there was no need for them to worry, because even if there was going to be a delay, right? Even if there was going to be this abnormally long delay, they would have enough oil to keep their lamps lit. Now I want you to notice something here, because while it's clear that Jesus makes a distinguishment between the wise virgins and the foolish virgins, immediately, what I want you to notice is that all 10 were actually equal. All 10 were equal. And what do I mean by that? I mean that all 10 virgins equally obeyed the call to meet the groom. All 10 equally waited for the groom. In fact, all 10 were ready as they even had their lamps trimmed. But the key difference, and I want you to notice this, because the key difference between the wise and foolish virgins came down to their preparation. Or more specifically, their lack of preparation for the unexpected arrival of the groom. In the parable of the 10 virgins, the difference came down to the wise bringing extra oil as the original oil for all 10 virgins ran out. All 10 had oil with their lamps, but it was only the wise who brought extra with them. And you know, a lot of Christians like to spiritualize this text, right? To say that, you know, I think the oil meant something. I think the oil was meant to represent or mean something like good works or the Holy Spirit, which actually isn't the case here. Because in the story, what the oil only meant to symbolize was one's preparedness. The oil wasn't supposed to symbolize, you know, good works or the Holy Spirit. The oil only meant to symbolize one's preparedness. You know, I recently came back from a retreat. We went all the way to Muskoka Woods with our youth in the beginning of March. And I don't know if you guys have parents who still like to do this, but my mom still likes to nag from time to time. You know, she says, you know, bring extra clothes, right? Bring extra jacket because you don't know how cold it's going to be, right? Bring an extra blanket because it's still winter. And, you know, my mom, you know, I love her to death, is kind of notorious for this, right? For telling me to bring extra because you don't know what's gonna happen. And sometimes, you know, I found it a bit annoying, but it's simply her motherly instincts kicking in, telling me to want to be properly prepared. And I remember last year, because we went to snow camp last year, we went to this retreat last year, my mom was telling me to bring extra clothes, right, an extra blanket. And I said, you know, I think we're going to be fine. And guess what happens? A blizzard comes in, right? A snowstorm actually comes in, and I was pretty cold. And I remember telling myself, you know, my mom is always right when it comes to this. You know, my mom's always right when it comes to this, when it comes to being properly prepared. Every single time she was right. Now, going back to the parable, though, we learn that the five wise virgins were prepared because they carried extra oil with them. And although the groom never told them to bring extra, right? Because as we read through our passage, the groom never tells them to bring extra because he never tells them that his delay is going to be abnormally long. The five wise virgins took initiative to carry extra in order to be prepared in case the groom's return was going to be delayed. And so I want you to notice this because the groom, right, doesn't tell them to bring any extra oil with them. But the five wise virgins, they take the initiative to carry extra in order to be prepared in case the groom's return was going to be delayed. And in the same way, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 44, to be ready. See, Jesus never told us what we should do, but rather he left us with signs. He left us with warnings. And as Christians, we ought to actually take the initiative, like the five wise virgins, to take the initiative to do all that we can with urgency in order to be properly prepared for Jesus's unexpected return. Now, by proper preparation, I'm not referring to how often you pray. I'm not referring to how often you read God's word. But in a deeper sense and really hitting the heart, we need to really take a look at how we're living our lives in the present. Because how often we pray, how often we read God's word really is an outward manifestation of an inward reality or a change that flows from our heart. And so we ought to take a look at how we're actually living our lives. Are we living our lives in obedience to God? Are we living our lives in obedience to His word? Do our lives point others to Christ? Are we loving God and truly loving Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are we forgiving those who have sinned against us? Are we loving God's people and the lost? Are we sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Ultimately, have our lives been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Friends, when it comes to proper preparation has less to do with how much we're doing and more to do with why we are doing it. Because it's not by doing more that you become properly prepared, but it's why you're doing it in the first place that you become prepared. Because a lot of people have this misconception that the more I do, right, the more prepared I'll be. But it's not about how much you're doing, but it's really about why you're doing it in the first place, right? Why you're doing it in the first place. And I believe that this is perfectly illustrated through the lives of the five wise virgins. They didn't bring more oil for the sake of wanting to do more, right? They didn't bring more oil for the sake of wanting to do more, but they brought more oil because they wanted to be prepared, right? And so it has less to do with wanting to do more, but it has more to do with where the heart of these five wise virgins were. Now, with proper preparation comes a reward. And as you read in verse 10, the second part of verse 10, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. For those five virgins, the reward didn't come in the form of gold or fame, but their reward came in the form of being able to enter the marriage feast with the groom. What I want you to see here, friends, is that their reward didn't come in the form of silver or gold, but their reward came in the form of being able to enter the marriage feast with the groom. And I want to really emphasize the word with, because I believe this word truly captures the beauty of this reward, the word with. Because they were able to enter the marriage feast with the groom. And as a Christian, you get to be with Jesus and be able to stay in his presence. Because while the door is shutting, meant to keep people out, what I want you to also notice and realize is that with the door shutting, it meant to keep people in. And so what I mean by this is once you're in that marriage feast, once you're in the presence of Christ and with the presence of Christ, there's nothing from the outside that could try to take or pull you out. Once you're with Jesus, you are with him forever. Which reflects what Jesus says in John 10:28. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And to also quote the Apostle Paul, as he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always, right, always be with the Lord. As we look forward to the Easter weekend, where we will be remembering Christ's death on Good Friday, and as we will be celebrating his resurrection on Easter Sunday, what the final marriage feast points back to is God's plan of salvation. When we take a look at the marriage feast, it points back to God's plan of salvation, in which the Father sends Jesus, his only Son, to save and secure his bride, the church, through his sacrifice at the cross. In order for the final marriage feast to happen, in order for God to secure that relationship with his bride, he had to send his son Jesus to be the ultimate sacrifice that would pay the penalty for our sins. Friends, the ultimate reward for us as Christians, as the church, and as the bride of Christ is not in the form of silver or gold. But the ultimate reward for us as Christians, as the church, as the bride of Christ, is to be able to enter the doors to that marriage feast, which was paid for by the blood of the groom, Jesus, so that we may be able to enjoy him forever, so that we may be able to be in his presence forever. You know, when I reflect on what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so what Peter is alluding to here is that inheritance, what that reward will be. And that reward for us as believers, as followers of Christ, is something that's imperishable. It's something that's not going to turn to rust. It's not something that's going to turn to dust. It's something that's not going to be defiled. It's not something that's going to be unfading. But it's kept in heaven for us. Right? It's guarded by God for each of us to be revealed in the last time. Friends, the question is, how much do you actually long for Jesus' return? When we reflect on the five wise virgins, yes, they were wise because of their preparation, but what really prompted them to be prepared was truly their longing and their anticipation for the groom's return and the opportunity to be able to feast with them, right? And so when we look at the five wise virgins, yes, they were wise because they were prepared, but what prompted their preparation was what? What prompted their preparation was that longing, that anticipation for the groom's return and the opportunity to be able to join him in the marriage feast. When Jesus ascended back to heaven after his resurrection, one of the promises that he made for his followers was that he was going to go and prepare a place for us. Jesus promised that one day he would return to bring his bride home with him forever. Again, the day and the hour we don't know, but as the church, as the bride of Christ, we must eagerly wait with anticipation and preparation, getting ourselves ready by setting ourselves apart for Christ and for him alone. Right? Peter, again, reminds us and he encourages us to be prepared. But I want you to notice how he does it, because he says in 1 Peter 1:13-15, therefore, preparing your minds for action, and by being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Now, lastly, you know, I don't want you to think that I forgot about the five foolish virgins, but lastly, I want us to take a look at them, because there is a consequence for the lack of preparation, right? So just as there was a reward for proper preparation, which the five wise virgins were ultimately able to attain, there's also consequence for a lack of preparation. When we look at the five foolish virgins, they thought that they didn't need to bring any extra oil with their lamps, because they thought that the oil they had was enough, right, to last them until the groom's return. But little did they know, the groom's return had a very unexpectedly long delay, as we have talked about. So when the groom finally returned, they ran out of oil. They no longer had any oil for their lamps. And so as a result, we read in verse 8 that the foolish said to the wise, what did they say to the wise? Give us some of your oil, right? For our lamps are going out. Now, check out what the wise said. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, right? So the wise, they realize if we give them some of our oil, we might not have enough for ourselves. And so they said, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And now, at this point, you're probably thinking, it's not the foolish virgin's fault for not bringing any extra oil, because they had no idea that the groom's return would be delayed. Maybe if they had known in advance that the groom's return would be delayed, then maybe they would have brought extra. And so we're probably thinking, well, it's not their fault. And secondly, you may be bothered by the fact that the wise didn't want to share, right? You're probably thinking, man, these five wise virgins are kind of selfish, right? They didn't want to share their oil. But if the wise were to represent the true Christians, right? Like if the wise were supposed to represent the true Christians, then shouldn't Christians be loving? Shouldn't they want to share, especially with those who are in need? However, if we think this way, then we miss out on the point of this parable. Because the point of this parable wasn't to try and teach us a moral lesson about sharing, right? That's not the point that Jesus is trying to make with this parable. But what the point that Jesus is trying to make is how the lack of preparation can lead to severe consequences. While it's true that we ought to love one another, right, by sharing with those who are in need, we must also remember that each of them, right, each of the 10 virgins was responsible for completing a task, that the groom had assigned to them. And completing the task meant to be prepared for all types of situations. Because had the five wise virgins shared their oil with the five foolish virgins, then all 10 of them would have ran the risk of running out of oil. All 10 would have ran the risk of not having enough oil by the time the groom returns. And so the wise, being wise, they did not want to run the risk of putting any of themselves in any danger. The five foolish virgins made a conscious decision not to take any extra oil because they presumed only one outcome, Right? The five foolish virgins presumed only one outcome. They presumed that the groom's return wouldn't be delayed. And that was their mistake. Their error was that they presumed only one outcome, that the groom would return on time, that the groom's return wouldn't be delayed. But their lack of preparation ultimately led to their consequence. And their consequence, and I want you to listen to this, because the consequence of lack of preparation on the part of the five foolish virgins was rejection. As we get to verse 10, we discover that while they were going to buy, what happens is the bridegroom returns, right? The bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was what? The door wasn't open at that point. The door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But I want you to notice what Jesus says, what the groom says. But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you." Now, at this point, it's easy to point the finger at the groom and say, "Well, that was harsh." I mean, yes, the five foolish weren't prepared by the time the groom returned, but it's not like they tried to make up for it. They were trying to make up for it by going to go and buy extra oil. They actually took the five wise virgins' advice and went to buy more oil. Why were they still kept out? Why couldn't the groom be more gracious? Why couldn't the groom be more understanding and see the effort that the five foolish virgins were trying to make by trying to make up for their mistake? The five foolish virgins even acknowledged the groom as their Lord, right? They said, "Lord, Lord," right? However, just as the five foolish virgins presumed that there would only be one outcome in the groom's return, they again presumed that they could still enter the marriage feast if they made up for their lack of preparation. And so just as they assumed that there would only be one outcome in the groom's and the timing of the groom's return, again, they presumed that they could still enter the marriage feast if they made up for their lack of preparation. But it was too late. You know, if you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, after the rich man dies, what happens? His soul was brought to Hades, or Hades, and suffering in torment. And then when he sees Abraham and Lazarus, in verse 24, we read that he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." And some people think that this story is a parable. No, but no, this is a real story. But listen to what Abraham says in response. He says, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." For the rich man, it was all but too late. And after realizing that there was no hope for him to get to where Abraham and Lazarus were, he remembers his family and he begs Abraham to send Lazarus to his five brothers to warn them, or else they might also suffer the same consequences as he. But again, Abraham replies by saying, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Friends, while it's true that as Christians we need to build one another up in fellowship and in discipleship, we must also remember that Christ has also given us each individual responsibilities as Christians. When you stand before the great white throne judgment, you are on your own. When you're standing before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when you're standing before Christ, you can't turn to your left, you can't turn to your right and count on your brothers and sisters in Christ to fill you in, right? You can't borrow from their righteousness, right? You can't borrow from their faith. You stand alone in front of Christ in the great white throne judgment to give an account of the way you lived your life. The problem the five foolish virgins had was they presumed that they could borrow the preparedness or righteousness of the wise virgins when they asked them for oil. In the end, the groom replied to the five foolish virgins, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." And it really echoes back something that Jesus foretells when he returns, that people will come and say, "Well, Jesus, I prophesied in your name. Well, Jesus, I did many great wonders in your name." And what does Jesus say to them? "I never knew you." You see, in contrast to the five wise virgins who entered the marriage feast with the groom, the five foolish virgins were now separated from the groom. There's now this eternal separation that's there. And while the consequence to lack of preparation is rejection, I believe that the greater consequence is eternal separation from the groom, from Jesus. Right? Yes, the consequence to the lack of preparation is rejection, but I believe that the even greater consequence is eternal separation. The Apostle Paul provides us with one of the most powerful and clear images of hell in 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away, right? Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. Friends, hell is not only a place of eternal conscious torment, but it is a place that confirms that you are away from the presence of God. And that there, and honestly, there is nothing that should send shivers down our spine more than not being known by the Savior and King when he returns. There's nothing that should send shivers down our spine more than the Savior and King saying, "I never knew you." Now, as we get to the final verse of our parable in verse 13, right, after Jesus finishes telling this parable, he turns his attention to his hearers and he says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." And for us reading this 2,000 years later, the same applies to us. Friends, the reality is that we can never say to Jesus that there was never enough time, right? We can never say to Jesus, "You didn't give me enough time, Jesus, to be sanctified. You didn't give me enough time to read your word. You didn't give me enough time to have faith," when the reality is that God has graciously given us plenty of time. Let's not wait until it's too late to get our lives in order. Let's not wait until it's too late to forgive those who need to be forgiven. Let's not wait until it's too late to set ourselves apart for Christ. Let's not wait until it's too late for us to really give all our life to him. Let's not wait until it's too late for us to be holy. Let's not wait until it's too late for us to share the gospel of Christ to a friend and neighbor who has yet to hear it. We must live in this present day as people who are consecrated to Christ, consecrated to the coming groom. We must live today with an eager sense of anticipation for his return because, friends, we are his. We have been paid and bought for by the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross. And there is no greater time than now. So that even when we are surprised by Jesus' return, we would still be ready, right? That if Jesus were to come today or tomorrow, yes, we'll be surprised, but at least we can say, "Lord, I've been preparing for this day. Lord, I've been anticipating this day. Lord, I've been anxiously looking forward to this day." But friends, if you set your minds not on things above, but on things on earth, then you lose sight of that longing and anticipation. Why? Because you're tethered to what this world has to offer you. And that is always the constant battle that we have as believers of Christ. That Satan showers us with things in this world to tempt us to love this world. But as Jesus says, do not love this world or the things of this world. Why? Because they're all temporary. They're all going to turn to dust. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Right? Lay for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot creep in and destroy. Let us look forward with anticipation to Jesus' return, and to do that with by being ready, by being prepared, because Jesus is coming again, friends, and he's coming back to take us home. I remember this one hymn, because I grew up with hymns. My father and mother loves to sing this. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. This world that we live in right now is but a temporary place. The true home that we look forward to is the home with Christ. When he comes back for us, for his bride, for his church, the bride in which he shed his blood at the cross for, he is coming back for us. And that should give us excitement. That should motivate us to be like the five wise virgins, to look forward with anticipation, to say, you know what? I'm going to be prepared because Jesus is coming back. I'm going to do all that I can to be sanctified, to be molded in his image, because he's coming back again. He's coming for me. And so let us set our eyes, friends, at Christ. Let us look with anticipation to Jesus as he returns. Let's come to him in prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you in reminding us in this passage of the important need for us as your children to be prepared, to understand that there is a true reward, but that reward is in the form of silver or gold. And God, we praise you because it's not in that form, but that the reward comes in the ultimate form of your presence. That, Lord, one day we will enter into that marriage feast and celebrate together with the groom who died for us, who shed his blood for us, and that we may be able to enjoy him forever. And Father, I pray that you would remind us that there is also consequence for those who are not prepared. And by not being prepared, I mean those who have not truly set their hearts on Christ. For those who have not truly given their hearts to Jesus. For those who may claim to be as Christians when in reality are living a life that's not for him. And so, Lord, that warning should really speak to us. And should move us to reflect, have I really given everything to Christ? Am I really born again? Am I really changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or am I just saying that I'm a Christian? Am I just saying that, well, yeah, I identify as a Christian, but in reality, my heart is still a heart of stone? My prayer is for those who have not truly been changed by the gospel, that, Lord, you would change their heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. Father, it's my prayer that we wouldn't delay or wait because we don't know the day or the hour, and that should truly move us, O Lord, to be prepared. Lord, we look to heaven with great longing and anticipation, with tears flowing from our eyes, knowing that the Savior is coming again soon, and that should give us hope that it doesn't matter what's going around the world, COVID, these wars and whatnot, Jesus is coming again soon. And he will establish his kingdom reign. And he'll bring the new heavens and the new earth. And there will be no more death, no more pain, no more sicknesses. But there will only be eternal happiness, joy, and peace. And we will be together with him forever. And we will be able to enjoy his presence. Father, we love you. We love your word. We thank you for the wonderful reminder and how this parable points us and prepares us, O Lord, for Easter, prepares us for the celebration of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, because there is so much to look forward to as he returns. And so, Father, as we close our time, I pray that your Spirit would continue to work a wonderful movement in our hearts, in our lives. Let us live for you. We love you, Jesus, and we pray all these things in his name. Amen and amen.
Thanks for listening. We hope that you were blessed by the sermon today. If you would like to learn about the gospel or know more about our church, please visit pluslifepeople.com. Remember to subscribe for more content. Until next time, stay blessed.